Now, in recent weeks on Sunday mornings, I've been preaching from the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John, and in particular from verses 19 to 24. Let me read those words again. The woman, this is the woman at the well in Samaria, the woman saith unto Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And those of you who are Sunday morning will remember that I preached on the last couple of those verses, and particularly on the words that our Lord Jesus Christ said when he spoke to this woman and spoke about worshipping God the Father in spirit and in truth. And it had been fully my intention when it came to this Sunday morning to move on to the second aspect of what our Lord had said there, because last Sunday we were looking at worshipping God in spirit, so certainly in my mind I'd intended to speak upon worshipping him in truth today. But the more I thought about it, the less inclined I was to do that, not because there's anything repugnant or repulsive about it, and God willing, we will come to it in due course. But I felt unable to leave this first aspect of what Jesus is saying, that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit. And then, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And there our Lord, I think, makes one of the most vital and important statements and assertions about the very nature of God that we find anywhere in the whole of the Scriptures. He's telling us, you might say, of the spiritual nature of God. Don't you have ever thought about it, but why is it, for example, that this chapel, and probably the chapels that most of us are familiar with, they're not decorated with pictures, they're not, as it were, filled with symbols, crosses, and all the rest of it? And that isn't because, shall I say, we're cultural Philistines, although some people might think that that's the answer. The reason is, basically, because God is a spirit. And when he's to be worshipped, he's to be worshipped in a way that's consonant with his spirituality. You remember, particularly in the Old Testament, there was almost a running battle between God and his chosen people, the children of Israel, on this very issue. They seemed persistently to want to incorporate into their worship images of God. And God absolutely ruled it out. In fact, way back in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus in chapter 20, where he gave through Moses the Ten Commandments, he specifically ruled that out. He indicated to them that God was not to be worshipped through the means of anything that was made, any physical representation. That, of course, was common in all the nations round about them. But it was to be the distinctive feature of the children of Israel that they reflected the spirituality of God. And so when you come on to the New Testament, all that idolatry is put away, and when our Lord speaks about worship, he speaks about the importance of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And then there's something else. You have it outlined, you might say, in the Old Testament, but as you come into the New Testament, it becomes more and more explicit, the very nature of God. Who is God? Well, God is a Trinity in unity. He's God the Father. Our Lord refers to him as such here. But who is it that's speaking? It's Jesus. And who is Jesus? He's a man, yes, but he's more than a man. He is God the Son. And of whom is he speaking? Well, he's speaking of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And really what he's underlining to this woman, and I'm sure if you and I, those of us who are Christians at any rate, had been seeking to witness to a woman like this, we would never have taken the approach that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken. And I say that not in criticism of him, but in criticism of us. And I think I pointed out last time that I preached, this is a very surprising place in which to find our Lord dealing with this absolutely vital issue of how God is to be worshipped. Here's this woman that he's come across at the well outside Samaria. She's a grossly immoral woman. She's had a whole string of relationships, immoral relationships behind her. She's now living with another man, and her life was a total moral disaster. And yet our Lord speaks to her about truly worshipping God, and worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And we thank God that we have this conversation recorded for us and directing our attention, therefore, to the importance of how it is we are to worship God. So really, I want to come back to this this incident again this morning and look again with you what it is to worship God in spirit. In other words, to ask the question, in what way are we to look for the presence, the ministry, the power, the working of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, when we seek to worship the true and the living God? I do that deliberately, and I think this was one of the reasons that drove me back to this text rather than moving on, as I'd already planned in my mind to do so, to the other part of what our Lord is saying about worshipping God in truth as well as in spirit. It's the vital importance of the real nature of spiritual worship. I think if you were to ask me the question as to what's perhaps the greatest deficiency about the churches in our land at the present time, I think I'd answer it along these lines. The greatest deficiency is this, that so many Christians, and I'm not thinking now about people perhaps who occasionally turn up at a service out of form or routine, but those who truly and genuinely are Christians, I would say the greatest deficiency that so many Christians seem to evidence is simply this, that they don't recognize the absolutely essential need for the presence, the power, the working of God, the Holy Spirit, if we are to worship God as we should do. We need him in every aspect of our lives as Christians. There's nothing that we can do that will please God unless we have that power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And I think our Lord is really emphasizing that here. Let me take you to some New Testament text, for example, that particularly and specifically deal with this question of worship. If I were to ask you, for example, what are the constituent elements of worship? I imagine you probably answer, well, you could make a short list and put it like this. If you're going to worship God, you have to pray. If you're going to worship God, you have to praise. And that will probably involve you in singing. It'd be difficult to imagine us having a service in which there was no sung praise of God. And then if you're going to worship God, the Word of God has to come. There has to be preaching, proclamation of God's word. Well, I think you could argue that those are the three basic elements of the true worship of God: prayer, praise, and the preaching of God's word. And, you know, if you turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, the last chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and verse 18, this is what you read: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You have something very similar, actually, in the last but one book of the Bible, that little book of one chapter, the book of Jude. And there, as Jude comes to the end of that brief epistle, in the 20th verse, as he commends these people to God, this is what he says: "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit. And you see what he's telling us? You can't worship God in prayer unless you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Or come back to Ephesians, not to chapter 6, but chapter 5. And I suppose we are most familiar with that particular chapter because the latter portion of it is often read at wedding services. But just before that section begins, you have this very interesting passage. "Be not drunk with wine," says the Apostle Paul. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you notice what he's telling us there? If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll want to sing to God. You'll want to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, different sorts of music with which to praise God. But you'll do it as the Spirit enables you to do it. You've got something very similar to that in the Epistle to the Colossians in the 4th chapter, and it's almost a parallel to that, where it speaks about worshiping God in that particular way. And then turn, and this is the last reference that I want to make, turn to the First Epistle to the Corinthians. And here you've got the Apostle Paul. He's reminiscing about the way in which he first came to what was one of the most pagan and grossly immoral cities in the ancient world, the city of Corinth. And when he went there, apart from himself, there was no such thing as another Christian. And you can imagine him coming down the road from Athens, where he'd been preaching before, down to Corinth, wondering how on earth he was going to get on there. And here's his reminiscence of what he was thinking and what he was determining to do as he traveled down the road to Corinth. "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And you know, there was a remarkable work of grace wrought in that pagan city of Corinth, the result of which was that when Paul left it, he left behind a church considerable in size and mighty in blessing. And the reason for that was that when he preached, the power of the Spirit of God was on him in his preaching. So you take those different aspects of worship: prayer, praise, preaching, and absolutely essential to each part of them is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I say the tragedy of so many modern-day Christians, in our land at any rate, is that they either seem to be ignorant of this, or else they assume that it would be nice if it happened, but it isn't really essential, and we've got on perhaps without it so far, and, well, maybe it will continue like that. Let me come at it from another angle. I'm reminiscing now, a long time ago, over 45 years ago, when I was a student. And I remember on one occasion speaking to a fellow student who'd come from America. And he was in the same college as me, and he was studying. And we got into conversation about the worship of God. He come from the southern states of the United States. And this was his argument, and I've never forgotten it. He said, well, God, being who he is worthy of the best. And I don't think anybody can quarrel with that fundamental assertion, can you? God, being who he is worthy of the best. In fact, he said, anything less than that amounts to an insult to Almighty God. And again, I have to go along with him as he laid down that proposition. But then he said, I want to work it out in various ways. Let's take different aspects of the worship of God. Music, for example. God is worthy of the best. And what does that mean? Well, and perhaps this told me something of his musical taste, it meant Beethoven, Bach, Mozart, and some of the great composers of the 18th and 19th century. Nothing less than that, he said, was worthy of the worship of God. And although he'd come from, I suppose, although it was the other side of the Atlantic, it was not a dissimilar background from what the background that I had come from. He said, you know, the trouble with so many of our church buildings, our Baptist church buildings, is that really they're too plain, they're too unadorned. We ought to have pictures here, portraits. We ought to have great works of art. If we can't actually afford those, he said, and I suppose we are not able to do that, well, at least we can get some of these reproductions of them. Vermeers, Rembrandts, and all the rest of them, they should be here around the walls of our churches, especially if they portray religious themes. This will be elevating, uplifting, and will enable us to worship God. And then he moved on from art to architecture. He said, look at our buildings. Yes, in America it's the same as here in Britain. He said, they're plain. They're straightforward. They're unimaginative. It seems that all that they do is that they house as many people as possible within as small an area as possible. No, he says, where's the grandeur of our buildings? Look at some of those cathedrals, he said, and at the time we were in Oxford, he said, look at these many churches round the town, the city of Oxford. Can't you see how magnificent some of them are? And then you come into these pokey little nonconformist places of worship. Do you think God is honored in those places? No, he says, you ought to employ top-flight architects. Give them full vein to their imagination and let them put up a building that's worthy of the God that we worship. And then the preaching. Well, he said, you need orators. You need people who are trained in rhetoric. People who are not tongue-tied or lost for words or unable to put things across in a way that is second-rate. A way that is only second rate. No, he says, you need the top flight oratory in your pulpit, and similarly with dress. He said, look at the way your ministers are dressed. Most of them wear their best suits, and there's something plain and ordinary about that. No, he says, you ought to process in. You ought to have gorgeous robes. attractive colors, expensive garments, and so on. Because you're worshipping God. And God is worthy to be worshipped in that way. And then he went on to, I suppose, more mundane areas. He said, you need the state-of-the-art technology. Now, this was over 40 years ago, and state-of-the-art then certainly isn't state-of-the-art now. So I wonder what he would say today. Overhead projectors, all the rest of it, an absolutely top-flight audio system, the lights fading, different colors coming up to suit the different moods of different parts of the service or the sermon. And you can certainly go to places where all that is provided. And the argument is, God is great, and therefore he's to be worshipped in this way that reflects somehow his greatness. And then you come back to a text like this. And where did it happen? Jesus, sitting on a well in an arid country, he'd been walking all morning, he was thirsty, he didn't have a bucket or some sort of container that he could lower into the well to get a drink. He was dependent upon this rather sordid woman who'd come out and to whom he was speaking. And he speaks in this very elevated way to her about the worship of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Or go back to that portion of scripture that I read to you from the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis. There was Jacob really fleeing from home. He was afraid that his brother was going to kill him because of the rotten trick that he played on his brother Esau. And so he was running away. That's what it comes down to. And he slept there, probably in the middle of the desert, using just stones for his pillow. And a less likely place to encounter God is difficult to imagine. But God came to him. He had this remarkable dream of this ladder stretching from earth to heaven, God at the top and angels ascending and descending the ladder. And then he wakes up. And his comment is, God was in this place, and I knew it not. You would never have predicted that God would have been there. And yet, he was. And you see, you come on to the New Testament. Do you find anything in the New Testament to parallel, for example, the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament? I've often thought to myself, I thank God I wasn't born in Old Testament times and that I wasn't born into the tribe of Levi as a Jew. I would never have made out as a priest. There were so many detailed regulations that you had to bear in mind, and if you broke any one of them, you were stepping out of line, and stepping out of line, of course, in that most important thing, the worship of God, I would never have been able to have coped with it. But thank God, when you come across to the New Testament, there's no New Testament equivalent of the book of Leviticus. There's no detailed rules and regulations given to us as to how exactly we're to do it, what we are to say, the precise order, etc. All of those things are absent from the New Testament. And as for buildings, well, you literally have to come on not just decades, but probably at least a century from the New Testament period, before you have what you could describe as Christian buildings, Christian places of worship. You see, they were living in a hostile environment. The Roman Empire was a pagan institution. The Jews looked upon them as heretics. And so nobody was going to view favorably this group of people that wanted to put up some sort of Christian building. And so they would gather in one another's homes, or they met in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem while that was still standing. I say you have to come on, for centuries before the archaeologists are able to discover the remnants of what we would call church buildings. And yet, Their worship was vibrant, their worship was powerful, and their worship was the worship of a people who were turning the world upside down and turning that pagan Roman Empire into something that caused the Christian gospel to spread so remarkably and so significantly. And so here in the New Testament, you don't have these regulations. Go on right to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and when you come almost to the end of it and you're given, well, not for the first time, but perhaps for the greatest time, a glimpse into heaven. And heaven is described. You know, there's something very, very significant that's reported for us. Verse 22 of Revelation 21. And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. If you've got God and the presence of God, you don't need great architecture, you don't need art, you don't need humanly contrived music or anything like that. God is what matters. And, you know, when we as Christians confront the state of our nation today, surely this is something that needs to be impressed upon us. What's going to reach pagan Britain? What's going to take hold of society and turn the people who are hopelessly in the grip of sins, all sorts of sins, all types and condition of men, whether they're respectable or down there in the gutter, they're all sinners. What's going to take hold of them and grip them? You know, it's going to be the gospel in the power of the Spirit, and when the people of God come together to worship God, they do it in the Spirit, and that in itself makes an impact on the world outside. I've been reading recently the stories of some of those early Methodists. You remember that the Wesley brothers, Charles and John Wesley, they were converted round about Whitsuntide in 1738. And something tremendous had already begun in one sense, but it was given a tremendous impetus through their conversion. And before very long, the Methodists were going up and down the country preaching in the power of the Spirit, and the most amazing people were being converted. It's very moving to read the journals of Charles Wesley and discover how he went to Newgate Prison in London to meet with men who had broken the law, and the law as it was in those days, sometimes for the most trivial offences, ordered execution of the offender. And Charles Wesley, with some of his brothers, brother ministers, would go along and speak to these men who he knew and they knew were going to die. And they believed. And then you discover that a day or so later, when the time of their execution had come, it would be Charles Wesley, who was in the cart with them, that was carrying them from Newgate to Tyburn, where the execution was to take place by hanging. And the way in which he describes the tranquility and the peace and the joy with which these men faced death, it's amazing. They weren't afraid to die. They weren't filled with bitterness and recriminations against the society that had punished them, you might say, so unjustly. But they were ready to meet with God. And what was the explanation? Oh, it was the power of the Spirit upon them. Or I remember reading one of the stories of some of the what were called the early primitive Methodists. Some of them, you know, they were very ordinary men. They had no education to speak of, no great social standing or anything like that. And this caused difficulty for some of the Christians, because they said, how on earth can God use somebody who's as uncouth when he speaks as that man? There was one man in particular, his name was John Benton, and he began preaching. And there was a rather refined Methodist who listened to him. And he was absolutely disgusted with the bad grammar that characterized what John Benton was saying. And he took John Benton aside after he preached, and he roundly berated him. He told him that he was ashamed to the name of Christ, and that as long as he had no grammar, he ought not to get into a pulpit again and presume to preach. Well, thank God, John Benton didn't take his advice. He carried on preaching. And it so happened, not so very long after that, he was preaching to a large company, several hundreds of men and women. And suddenly, as he was preaching, the Spirit of God came down upon him. And right, left, and center, through that whole congregation, men and women were humbled. Some of them were so deeply convicted of sin, they cried out to God for mercy. And it, from one point of view, it almost seemed as if the congregation was in a state of pandemonium. But it wasn't. It was the Spirit of God working there. And there up on the gallery was seated this man that had had the temerity so to criticize John Benton for his lack of grammar. And confronted with this sight, John Benton in the pulpit looked up to the man in the gallery, and then he waved his hands. He said, "There's the grammar." And you see, it was the Spirit of God, the power of God, working so mightily and so powerfully. Or, unfortunately, I've seen, I left my piece of paper that had a couple of quotations written on it. I left it at home. But I remember something that's recorded in John Wesley's journal for the 1st of January, 1739. He's only been a Christian about, since May of the previous year. And he's meeting at what they called a love feast in a place, Fetter Lane, then in the city of London. They were meeting, I suppose, probably in what we would call a watch night service. They were meeting to pray out the old, pray in the new year, and seek the blessing of God upon 1739 as it was beginning. And he writes in his journal, "It was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and suddenly the Spirit of God came down upon us. We all broke out in prayer. Some were thrown to the ground, and he said, when we had recovered ourselves a little, we sang the Te Deum. We praise thee, O God. We glorify thy name. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord." And there was a great sense of the presence of God. I remember reading, and this was somewhat later in history. In fact, it was 1859. And it took place not in London. It took place in Bala, in North Wales. There was a young student, a brilliant young student from Oxford University. His father was the principal of a theological college in Bala, but he was home on vacation. And he writes of that never-to-be-forgotten night in his experience. Because what had happened was this. There came a couple of preachers from Cardiganshire to Bala. One of them was David Morgan, the great revivalist of the 1859 revival, and a young friend that he had with him. And what Thomas Charles Edwards wrote, and he was a brilliant student, was this. He said, I knew all Paley's evidence, or all Butler's arguments for God. I knew all Paley's evidences for Christianity, but until that night, they were not real in my experience. And he goes on to put it like this. He said, But here came two plain men from Cardiganshire to Bala, and they preached Christ. And he said, but they had more. Heaven was in that service. And he speaks of himself in this way. He said, in that service I became a new creature. And he's writing about 40 years later, and he's become an eminent, he's a university principal by this time, and a man of great genius. And yet he pointed back to the fact that it was when a carpenter from Cardiganshire had come and preached the power in the power of the Holy Spirit that God had met with him. And that brings me back really to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. We need that same sense of the presence of God. It isn't a mere matter of having everything, as it were, in the right place, using the right form of words. We need this intervention of God's Holy Spirit. And he is able to do again what he's done so often in history. He's able, you might say, to reproduce what became so characteristic of the New Testament church. I was tempted to take as my reading the last part of the fourth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember the context? Peter and John, they've been arrested, they've been thrown into prison because they were preaching in the temple, and they'd had the temerity, by the grace of God, to heal a lame man who'd never walked in his life. He would have thought that was something to be commended, not something to be criticized. But the Jewish council of the Sanhedrin were furious with it. They arraigned them before them, and they released them, but with a very strict warning that they were never to preach again in the name of Jesus and of Nazareth. While being released, this is what we read. When they heard that, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that therein is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now that's what happens when the Spirit of God comes. And that surely is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind when he engages, not in this argument with the woman as to where God is to be worshipped. Is it to be in Samaria or is it to be in Jerusalem? No, there's something much more important than that. God is to be worshipped in spirit as well as in truth. And that means we need the Holy Spirit. And I put it to you that above everything else in these days, what Christian men and women should be praying for is the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God. That things that otherwise we read about only in history books might become the reality of our experience, not simply in order that we might be encouraged. That would almost go without saying. But that pagan Britain might be touched again with the power of God. Amen.